Thanks to firstly Dr. Gary for inviting and for all of you for having me today. I graduated from BTS 5 years ago. Yeah, with Joanna
and Jermaine.
And Jermaine, oh, really? I don't remember that. Yeah, so it's actually been half a decade. Of course, through it, audited a few modules here and there. So got to study with Dr. Chris as well. That was fun. And yeah, so first time back here in chapel after my graduating sermon. So it is still a slightly scary and nerve-wracking experience to be here. So thank you for listening to me. And yeah, I just appreciate the chance to be here to share with all of us. Yeah, so I will be talking about the passage from Joel today. This was a passage that we studied in Bible study once, and it just stood out to me by the beauty of that passage. And so I just want to share this with everybody as well. Yeah, and how do I go next? Where's my next thing? No. Okay, that works. Okay. Yeah, and so the passage I'm sharing from today is from the book of Joel. And while we do not know, and the text does not provide the dating of this letter, we know that Joel writes to God's people in Judah, likely before the exile to Babylon, and possibly to address or make sense of a very bad plague of locusts that swept through the land, which have caused great economic losses to the nation. And in the midst of that, Joel writes specifically to call all of God's people to repentance. And so here we see in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, the verses encapsulated, it encapsulates the essence of what repentance looks like. So today, I just want to share these thoughts with you. And so firstly, true repentance often come at the wake of desperation. Joel, as a mouthpiece of Yahweh, calls God's people to repentance, not just in the wake of a past devastating plague, but also with the warning of a greater impending day of judgment, the day of the Lord, or the day of Yahweh. And to quickly bring us through this context of the book of Joel, it's a really short book. Chapter 1 calls for a nationwide lament and repentance in light of massive destruction. So Joel calls the elders, the priests, even the drunkards, all to mourn and grieve for a present destruction. Even then, Joel warns of a future day that will be worse than their current dire situation. In chapter 2, he describes the most terrifying day of the Lord and the most terrifying army. In verse 2, he says, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. He goes on to describe this army and the total state of destruction that it will leave. It says, before them, fire devours, and behind them, a flame blazes. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. It is an absolutely ruthless army where, at the sight of them, nations are in anguish, every face turns pale, and perhaps the most terrifying of all of it is that the one who is leading the charge of judgment, seen in verse 11, the Lord, Yahweh, thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys commands. And then to summarize all these things entirely, it says, the day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? A modern story that depicts this scene really quite perfectly is in the latest episode of the final season of Attack on Titan. So if anyone has seen that, you know that it's a Japanese comic that is currently adapted to animation. And so imagine, right, do I press next slide here? Yes. Imagine countless 50-meter tall titans, which is a species of ruthless, giant, man-eating humanoids with no skin, all muscles and joints, in a cataclysmic event called the Rumbling, marching across Earth, destroying all life upon it. And that is that kind of scene, and the passage in chapter 2 describes this nearly perfectly. But the thing is that this episode about this destruction culminates at this airbase or this fort, where the final line of humanity was going to try and resist the unstoppable Titans. But in a very surprising twist, okay, spoiler here, I'm sorry, the rally speech, you know, like the one that, you know, before a war, before a fight, you know, there's the commander always like fight, like, you know, inspires a speech for everybody. Instead of one of hope, it was one of regret, acknowledging the role they, the humans, played in exploiting hatred, feeding on people's resentment that led to the situation at hand. And in the end, this commander encouraged the remaining people, if it is possible for us to have a future again, I will not make the same mistakes. And in that scene, it was a grim picture in the face of impending doom and admission of guilt on their part. And perhaps then, in the same way, that is what we should also try to reckon with when we are faced with warnings of the day of the Lord. It is very true, and it is reality, that we often only come to grasp at alternatives or to come and grasp at God at the point of desperation. Daily, we might rely on our own human wisdom and abilities. We might secretly desire our own glory, fame, validation. Maybe as a community, we perpetuate a certain competition or comparison among each other, or that we value each other only on the utility that the other person brings to us. Little human pettiness, annoyances, complaints mark our day-to-day lives. Even in ministry, it is easy to coast, cycling through church meetings, worship services, Easter and Christmas year after year. On days where stakes don't feel very high, it is easy to forget that there is still a day to come. And so I encourage all of you to not be complacent. Look for the days of crisis. Look out for the days of crisis. The days of COVID, the days where foundations we build our lives upon crumble, days where in church things are difficult, days of broken hearts, days of regret, days of loss, days where we have to deal with pain and suffering, days where it seems like this is all too late. Because all these will definitely come, because this is the broken world we live in. But on those days, don't distract yourself. Don't brush it aside. Don't sweep it under the carpet. Don't just read the Bible after a prayer, go to sleep, gaslighting yourself to say that's just what life is. No, grab hold of those days. Stare them in the face and bring it before God. Be like the prodigal son in Luke 15. Realize you've hit rock bottom on the self-righteousness scale. And sure, we may not always be as desperate as in panic mode or in full distress, but we can be desperate to take our sins seriously. Theologically reflect, be desperate before God, acknowledging that there's nothing we can do to be righteous, and there's so much of it that came out of our own brokenness, and perhaps so much of it is actually our own fault. And we can acknowledge and we can repent this way because true repentance is possible even now. Unlike the poor humans in Attack on Titan who are despairing over their coming doom, Joel chapter 2, verse 12 to 14 provides us the hope that even at the point of seeming inevitability, repentance is still possible and possibly effective. The Lord of hosts charges forward, but it is the very same God that declares, even now, return to me with all your heart. God is the one who provides the hope and the way out of the impending judgment, and he is saying that it is not too late. For us too, as long as we are alive today until the day of his return, the offer of even now is on the table for us. Perhaps it's particularly needed on the days when our despair overwhelms us, when our guilt and shame keeps us from God. For those days, even now, is God telling us that it is not game over and there is time to repent. Also, true repentance is to rend our hearts. What then is needed for repentance? The call to repentance here is one born out of the sober realization of one's true human state, a heart drained of pride and self-righteousness, grieved by our own unfaithfulness, and turned back to the God to whom they belong. But the next verses in this passage zeroes in that it is not the rituals or the physical or emotional expression of contriteness or repentance through fasting, weeping, and mourning that God is after. Here, Joel exhorts his hearers to rend their hearts, not the garments they traditionally tear when mourning, And the expression to rend your hearts is only found in this passage in the entire Bible. To rend means to tear to pieces, thus matching the metaphor of rending your garment. But what then would it mean to tear your heart to pieces? Timothy Keller gave a beautiful description of what the Bible's understanding of heart is. The heart is used as a metaphor for the seat of our most basic orientation, our deepest commitments, what we trust the most. It is what we love and hope in, what we most treasure, what captures our imagination. Every heart has an inclination, something that is directed toward. The direction of the heart then controls everything, our thinking, feeling, and decisions, actions. What we love most, we find reasonable, desirable, and doable. Whatever we cherish in our hearts most controls the whole person. So perhaps indeed, it is when we arrive at the times where the idols of our heart are abdicated and shattered or torn to pieces, that we can truly rend our hearts and offer that place of kingship to the only one that can rule well and good. And that is the only deity and the only person that we can truly place our heart with, because true repentance hinges, has been and always will hinge on God's character and sovereignty. Joel echoes Yahweh's words to return to him in verse 14, but basing that on the age-old character of who Yahweh is, the personal God of the people of Judah, who revealed himself first to Moses and the Israelites, as one who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. The who knows in verse 14 is easily allayed upon trust of his character, but recognizes that God is still the one in control and will act according to his will. He alone has the sovereignty to choose to carry out the judgment pronounced on people who rightly deserve them, or out of his mercy, choose to relent from judgment. Joel teased it even more, writing of God leaving a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering, restore the worship of his people, that they may worship him and he may dwell with them, blessing the people abundantly with his presence instead. Leslie Allen, in his commentary on Joel, said that Joel issued a call of faith not in a doctrinal system, but an intensely personal God. This picture of who God is, juxtaposed as the leader of the most formidable army, yet one who is faithful in his covenantal love, is just like how C.S. Lewis described Aslan the Lion, the Christ-like figure in Chronicles of Narnia, in a conversation with Mr. Beaver. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Mr. Beaver said of Aslan, the one they were waiting for to rescue them. Beaver said, "Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Ooh," says Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe?" "Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And so this is our king, and this is the king, the one that has power to determine, unlike any human king, the course of our individual lives, along with the fates of communities, nations, and the world. And yet, this is the king that, in light of true repentance, may choose to relent and bless and restore our relationship with him instead. The rest of Joel shows a vision of that, that upon the true, genuine repentance of the people of Judah, God takes pity on his people, he restores the years the locusts have eaten, he delivers and saves all who call on his name, he brings justice, and he will dwell with his people in Zion forever. And that beautiful vision is for us too. In the same way, in our desperate need, we were found as partakers of a salvation absolutely unearned, wholly through the finished work and resurrection of the Savior of all mankind, Jesus Christ. Through repentance and faith, we are justified in him, and in him we have every spiritual blessing. And in him, we have hope for a future where we, as his children in Christ, will dwell with our God forever. And so, in conclusion, the main point from today's passage is perhaps as timeless as it comes and as classic as Jesus' first message to the people: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. As current and future preachers of the word, dear seminarians, the message of repentance is crucial for all to hear and come to faith. And so we must, as faithful as we can, present the gospel fully. Not just the good news of salvation through Jesus, what he can do for us, all the blessings that he will bestow on us, but also the need for repentance and faith. And not just that, in today's increasingly individualistic growth mindset society, fulfilling your destiny, becoming who you are meant to be, is the narrative of the day. And in Christian cycles, you might adapt that a bit to emphasize fulfilling your calling in God, or to live out all that God has in store for you. That is not wrong in and of itself, but perhaps in the midst of all these, we might have started to overlook a very fundamental call that was not only valid at a point of justification of your faith, but still an absolutely essential in a life of sanctification, the call of repentance. I will right now affirm that it is the initial repentance and faith in Christ, the renunciation of our past, the declaration of allegiance to Christ as Savior and Lord, that we understand as justification. But just as unperfected and still realistically sinful humans, we will still sin. And we will not graduate from repentance until we reach the other side of eternity. So till then, this is where repentance on an ongoing basis comes in. A daily repentance is a daily recalibration to back to what our Savior and Master has called us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily and follow Him. If you're in a place in your life or in your heart where it is all falling apart and it feels like things are getting desperate, take heed to the word of God. Even now, return to Him with all your heart. But once in a while, and perhaps for some of us right now, we find ourselves in a place of numbness, of coasting through, of complacency. Maybe it is theological puberty, where your theological knowledge have not synthesized or integrated into your life. For that, I encourage you to reflect and prayerfully seek God and ask Him to show you what your heart is like. If it is hardened, if it is turned away from Him, I encourage you to also be desperate to want to be in fellowship with Him, like how David, King David, yearns to be in the tabernacle, in the presence of Yahweh. And in those times where we find ourselves jaded and numb, when we are unable to rend our hearts, perhaps the scariest prayer we can pray is to ask God to do so, to rend our hearts. In the words of John Donne, a prayer to God to better our hearts. And it goes, better my heart, three person God for you, as yet but knock, breathe, shine, and seek to men, that I may rise and stand, overthrow me and bend, your force to break, blow, burn, and make me new. May we seek Him in true, genuine repentance and faith, for this is a God that is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your mercy and love for us. Draw our hearts to you. Help us to turn to you daily, for it is in you that our restless hearts find our true rest. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.